Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning, I do want to make a few announcements. First of all, I've got somebody's glasses up here. They're not mine. I don't need them just yet, maybe here in a few years. But if these are yours, they were out there on the back foyer, so you're welcome to grab those after the service. You might need them now, considering we're about to read, so if you need to come up and grab them now, you can grab them. But we'll be in Philippians chapter number 2. Thank you all for, there's been a lot of things done in and around our church this week, and I thank everybody involved in just innumerable amount of things. All those that helped cook and prepare for the funeral, for Sister Bernice's funeral. Thank you to all those who helped with the baby shower yesterday, and so many other things that that go unseen. Thank you for that. At 4 o'clock in the annex, Sister Michelle, Brother Jerome will have the Awana meeting for everybody signed up to help with that at 4 o'clock. We're going to have one more men's meeting at 5:30. We had one last week, and I failed to bring something up I want to bring up today. We'll have our regular business meeting on Sunday night tonight. And 5 o'clock for all those in the Joyful Ladies Choir, they're going to have practice at 5 o'clock, all right? And our Ladies Bible Study will be coming up August 7th, and that is tomorrow, right? We're in August already, ain't we? Ain't that incredible? All right, Philippians chapter number 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. If you're there, would you say praise the Lord? We're going to reread what we read last week, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Would you say that with me? Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it one more time. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this privilege to be in your house. Lord, I pray that you'd anoint my lips for the next few moments to preach your word. Thank you for all those who have come to gather to worship you. I pray that all our hearts are in tune today. I pray that we're united for one purpose, and that is to give you the praise, glory, and honor that you're worthy of. You're worthy of nothing less than our united praise. I pray that you would help me to encourage your people from your word and give them the message that you would have them to hear. If there's somebody not here today that's not saved, God, I pray they'd bow their knee to Jesus today before it's too late and confess your lordship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I just have a simple thought this morning out of verse number 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't intend to be long. Y'all know the speech. I won't even give it. But I really do. I really don't intend to be long. I just want to give you a thought that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. He's Lord. Amen. He's Lord over all things. In these verses, Paul is exhorting the church at Philippi to have unity. We preached on that last Sunday morning. This letter stresses unity, 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 unity. And so therefore I stress unity, 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 unity. Unity is the absence of discord. Unity is the absence of division. Unity is the absence of strife. Unity is the absence of factions, groups, and separations. Absence of arguments and divisions. Unity. You know, Brother Bobby told me something good after I preached last Sunday. He said one preacher had told him, it's one thing to be united, it's another thing to have unity. You can be united externally without having unity on the inside. You can duct tape two cats together and they'll be united, but they won't have unity. But unity is something internal. It comes from within. It comes from the heart. And Paul, in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, is stressing unity. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have the Spirit and I have the Spirit, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, then fulfill you my joy, in verse 2, and be like-minded, think the same thing, have the same love. Love Jesus Christ above all. Love the truth, and you can agree on that. Be of one accord, one soul, one heart, and one mind. Think the same thing, have the same purpose. In verse 3 and 4, he tells them how to do that. They are to accomplish unity through humility and selflessness. In verse 3, be humble. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do not do things for a show, and do not do them out of ambition. Do not do them in competition. Do not do them thinking of self. In any way, we ought to be absent. The self should be absent in our thoughts as we serve. And we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Humility will cause you to have a low view of yourself and a high view of others. And it's hard to be offended when you view everybody as higher than yourself. And then, not only humility, but in verse 4, selflessness. Humility thinks low of yourself and higher of others, but selflessness forgets to think of yourself altogether and thinks of others. Once again, it's hard to have discord when nobody is thinking about themselves, but they're looking, in verse 4, on the things of others, not on their own things. Now, that is in verse 1 through 4, the exhortation, and then in verse 5 through 11, where we read today, is the example. The example of humility, the example of selflessness, the ultimate, ultimate example above all examples is Jesus Christ. And his humility and his selflessness, the perfect man, the God-man, is who we ought to imitate. Paul said, be followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ. We are to be pressing toward the mark of Christ's example. He is the greatest example of these things. And so I want you to think about this. In verse 5 through 11, we have this example of humility and selflessness. Paul has a church with some strife in it. Not a lot of it, not like Corinth, but it has the beginnings of strife. He writes to them to fix this issue, and in verse 5 through 11, he gives us one of the greatest theological summaries of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ Jesus, the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension and the exaltation of Christ is all summarized beautifully in these verses here. And all Paul's trying to do is teach on humility and unity, and he gives us this beautiful summary of the very center of the gospel message, which is the humiliation and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So in verse 6 through 8, we have two parts to this. We have Christ's humiliation in verse 6 through 8, and we have in verse 9 through 11, Christ's exaltation. In verse 6 through 8, we have Jesus stepping down. We have him stooping down. In verses 9 through 11, we have Jesus ascending upward. In verse 6, we see Jesus in his eternal existence before he came to earth. Jesus, before he was Jesus, before he was given that human name, he was God. He existed in the very form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in every way God in his nature, person, and essence. Not only in his outward glory, but in his inward person. He was in the form of God. I said this last week, but the word form is morphe. Not only is he appearing, was he God in appearance, but he is God. But in verse 7, we see the humiliation of Christ. Christ, although he has eternally existed in the form of God, the nature of God, the glory of God, for the sake of others, selflessness, Christ chose humiliation. He willingly humbled himself, and he became a man. He, in his humiliation, came the incarnation. You say, what's the incarnation? The incarnation is whenever the Holy Spirit descended upon a virgin girl named Mary, and there was conceived in her of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ. There was a body prepared for him, and Jesus took on flesh and became a man. That was part of his humiliation. Just try and wrap your mind around the fact that God made us and then became us. That God would stoop down into the creation that he made, and not only the creation that he made, but the creation that was marred by sin. Jesus, for others, for us, took upon himself the form of a servant. Verse 7, he became of no reputation. He emptied himself of all of his glory that he could have came with, became the form of a servant. That's the word morphe. He took on not only the appearance of a servant, but the very nature of a servant. Jesus lived his whole life as the perfect servant. Read through the book of Isaiah. Every time God prophesies about the coming Messiah, he is called Jehovah's servant. My servant will come. My servant will come. He's the servant. Think about that. God, who is the king, became the servant. And not only served his father, but he served sinful people. He ministered to us and washed our feet and did all these things. He was thought of as a man. Verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. Notice, it's a different word. It doesn't say he came in the form of a man. It's not the word morphe. It's a different word. What this word means is that he had the outward appearance of a man. God, Jesus is in his very nature, in the form of God, became a man. He took on the nature of a servant, but it doesn't say that he took on the form of a man. You say, why is that? Well, because Jesus is a man. He did become a man, but he's always been more than a man. He is not limited to the nature of man. He's the God-man. And so Paul is careful not to use the same word to describe his flesh nature. He was in the likeness of sinful men, but he was never a sinful man. In other words, Jesus' body was subject to the effects of sin, even though he was never a sinner. He was in the likeness of sinful men. Jesus struggled. Jesus wept. Jesus hungered. Jesus thirsted. It doesn't ever say, but you wonder, probably Jesus got sick. He was subject to these things, and he could have healed himself, and yet he never, ever displayed his divine majesty to suit himself. He never used his prerogatives and grasped them. And no, he humbled himself as a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He spent 33 years on this wretched earth. And then we see in verse 8 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The lowest point of his humiliation was the cross, the death of a criminal. Not only a criminal, but usually the death of a slave, the death of an insurrectionist, the death that no Roman citizen would die or even bear to be able to look at. Jesus died this death. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." He died the death of a cursed man. This is God, who before his incarnation existed in all the glory of God, and the seraphim and the cherubim cried out to him. And this man bowed himself and stooped himself so low that he would hang naked between heaven and earth on a cross, reviled by men, so disfigured that he didn't even appear as a man, not even recognizable. You say, Revis, why did he stoop? C.S. Lewis describes the humiliation of Christ like a power lifter that takes the barbell and the great weight underneath him, and that power lifter begins to stoop underneath that bar. He lowers himself all the way to the ground, but as he is lowering himself, he is preparing that once he reaches the very bottom, he's going to take everything in his hands and lift it all the way back up with him when he resurrects from that position. Jesus did not come just to stoop or just to bear the humiliation that we deserved, but Jesus came with his exaltation in mind. He had every intention of bearing the weight of all the sins of mankind, and Jesus is the only one that was able to bear the weight and lift it back up. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, because there was nobody else that could bear the burden of your sin. You see, it took a man to die for men, but it took God to bear the wrath of Almighty God. And so the God-man entered into time. He humbled himself and he stooped below the weight of the cross. He carried it up Calvary's hill. But then look in verse number 9 and 10. We read that when his humiliation is over, his exaltation begins. It says in verse 9, wherefore? Because of that. Because he endured the cross, despising the shame, setting his eyes on the joy set before him. What was that joy that Jesus looked forward to in his humiliation? In verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You say, what is this? Notice the words here are in the past. Jesus is not waiting to be exalted. He's already been exalted by his Father. You see, Jesus, he took away his, he had every right to retain the glories of heaven, and yet he emptied himself of those things. He came and he bore the weight of sin, and he stooped not only to the cross, but to the grave. Then he went down into the earth. He went to the lowest point that a man could ever go, into the belly of hell. Not to suffer in hell, it was already finished on the cross. People say, oh, Jesus descended to hell and he burned in hell after he died on the cross. No, because on the cross he said it is finished. He already took all the punishment from the wrath of God. When he went down into the grave, he went down into the belly of the earth to preach unto those souls that were captive there. In other words, to declare his victory. And on the third day, what did God do? It says that God the Father raised his Son from the dead. You see, the resurrection is God's vindication of his Son. God said Jesus is everything that he said he was. He threw away his reputation, his glory, in order to save men. But I want you to know that he's everything that he said he was, and God raised him from the dead to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That's where his exaltation began. And 40 days later, Jesus not only ascended from the grave, but he ascended up into heaven. And now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. He has been, we see his incarnation, his humiliation, his crucifixion, but then we see his resurrection and his ascension, and now his coronation. Jesus has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not come yet to visibly, physically reign on the earth, but let me tell you something, he's already reigning now. He is king now. He is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he's reigning with his saints now. Can I just say something about this? Look in Philippians 2 one more time. I'm literally just trying to preach through these verses. God's given him a name above every name. Your name is who you are. What he's saying is God's given him a dignity above every other, a rank, a position above every other. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that these verses are speaking future. He's already been exalted. He's already Lord. But Paul says there's coming a day when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There's not nobody going to enter into eternity without confessing who Jesus is in his rightful place. Two things will happen. Knees will bow, tongues will confess. Of things in heaven, that's all the angels, all the saints that have gone on. Things in earth, that's all those that are here, unsaved and saved, whoever is here at the return of Christ and the final judgment. And things under the earth, that's all the demons of hell, all the spirits reserved under chains of darkness. Everybody will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even Satan himself, even the most vile, rebellious sinners will declare that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is him and his exaltation. Daniel saw this ahead of time. In Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel sees a throne in heaven, and there's 10,000s of 10,000s around the throne, and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. You say, who is that? That's God the Father. That's God in his glory. And he says that he saw the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, being taken up to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's Jesus. You say, Jesus is God, right? Yes, but God became a man, and he is being exalted Jesus in his body, his physical body, is in heaven today in the presence of God. And it says that he saw that the Ancient of Days gave him dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. Everybody is going to one day confess the lordship of Christ, and there is given him an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, neither shall be destroyed. Every knee is going to bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, let me give you this and I'm closing. What's Lord mean? It means master. It means the supreme one, the one with authority. There are little L lords. A landlord is one who has authority over their estate. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus Christ has been made the Lord. You see, this is a fulfillment in the book of Isaiah. God said, I have sworn, I will not turn back. Every knee will bow to me. He says that in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 45. And he fulfilled that prophecy through his Son. Every knee will bow to the Son, to the glory of God the Father. Let me just say this. There is so little emphasis these days on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is our Lord. He is not just the one that is our friend. Yes, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Yes, I have a friend in Jesus. But he is our Lord. He is our master. He is the one of supreme authority. And can I say, in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, there's coming a day when everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord and they'll bow the knee. But for those that have not done it in this life, it will be too late then. And can I say that it is essential for us to confess with our mouths the lordship of Christ and bow the knee of our hearts to him today if we're going to be saved. You see, the lordship of Christ is a part of salvation. What does it say in Romans 10 and verse number 9? He says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But what does he say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. What does he mean? What he means is you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And with the heart, you must believe it, right? It's not just saying it, it's believing it. The confession is made with the mouth, but the heart is the one that bows to the authority of Christ. If there is someone here that has never confessed that Jesus is Lord, that means that you don't confess and believe in your heart that Jesus is the God-man, that he came, that he died, that he rose, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he is the master of all. If you do not submit to his lordship, then you cannot be saved. A master is one that has authority. That means you do as he says. You know, I've seen people give professions of faith, and an hour later, they're arguing with the pastor in the foyer, saying, well, I don't have to give this up, do I? I don't have to give up this sin, do I? I mean, yeah, I want to be saved. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but I don't even know about all this. You know what that is? That's somebody that wants the salvation benefit from the Lord, but they don't want to confess that he's Lord. They don't want to put themselves under the lordship of Christ. If someone's your Lord, that means you do as they say. And Jesus has a word full of commandments. And if we will be saved, we must confess his lordship. That means, guess what? You're not perfect, but it means, Lord, I'm doing it your way from now on. I have to question people that say they're saved and never live like it. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Lord? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You see, it's possible to confess with your mouth that he's Lord, but not bow the heart to him as Lord. In Matthew 7:21, many will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? They did a bunch of wonderful things in his name, but they didn't do what he said to do. The Pharisees did all kinds of things in the name of God, but they didn't obey the commandment of God. You know, there's a lot of people that will not be saved that I witness to or that you know, and they'll usually have great excuses. I just don't have the faith. How many have heard that? I just don't have the faith to be a Christian. If you'll come to Jesus He'll give you the faith. No, none of us have the faith. The faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is a gift from God. It must be received. But if you'll come to God, he'll give you the faith to believe. That's not a good excuse. That won't stand up to God's judgment seat one day. Some people say, I've just got too much sin. God can't forgive me of all of it. Well, once again, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast you out. Not a good excuse. But I think that behind all these excuses, the real excuse is this, why people won't be saved. Because they don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. They don't want to give up their sinful ways. And yes, it is a requirement of salvation that you repent and confess that Jesus is Lord. And that what he says goes. Not what you like, not what you want, not your sinful ways, but Jesus is Lord. That, I believe, is the main reason why people will not be saved. Is they will not confess the lordship of Christ and they will not bow the knee to him. And let me say, there are many folks who say they're saved. They have an outward profession, but they've never bowed the knee. They have refused to obey his authority. They've tried to go on with their life, living sinfully. Hopefully no one will see. God sees, and he knows that you've not bowed the knee. Even today, there are many groups, and I felt led to bring this up because I've heard a lot about it this past week. But in our day and age, we have all these groups, this exodus of people in all our churches, especially in our mainline churches of America, all these people that are leaving the faith. And they're in the fundamentalists, we have the recovering fundamentalist crowd. They just, they've come out from all our old-fashioned churches, and they just make fun of us. And most of them are atheists now, and they say, oh, I can't even believe in God no more. I'm no longer part of that. In the mainline evangelical churches, there's a thing called being an ex-evangelical. All these people saying that they've left the faith and the church because of this reason or that reason. And you know what they often say, I've heard this several times, is I feel so free now that I'm not oppressed by the word of God, by Christian oppression. There's another group called the deconstructionists, people that are deconstructing from their faith. They're becoming infidels, what they are. They're just abandoning the faith. You say, Revis, why are they doing this? You know, the reason why is not because they're really convinced that the Bible's full of errors or nothing like that. You look it up online. The main thing is that they could not bear the burden of the commands of God in his book. They felt that it was oppressive and chafing. And the reason why they left is because of that. And now they feel free. You know what they've done? They've rejected the lordship of Christ. And in 1 John it says they came out from among us because they never were of us. They professed, but they did not possess submission to the lordship of Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus said some hard words. And it says from that time, many of his disciples turned back. They walked no more with him. Because they would not acknowledge him as Lord. Have you acknowledged Jesus as Lord today? Does his word go for your life? Who is the master of your life? You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. There's only one Lord. He's the Lord of lords. Would you bow your heads as they come to the music this morning to sing a song of invitation? I know this has been just a simple, scattered message, but there's just one central thought, and that's this: Jesus is Lord. If you're not saved today, I want to invite you to come to him. Bow where you are or come to this altar. I'll be happy to pray with you or talk to you, or we can go and talk in my office after church if you want. But if you're not saved, you need to come before God, repent of your sins, and put your trust in Jesus, call upon him to save you, and acknowledge him as Lord of your life. And Jesus will take over. Jesus will save you. And let me tell you something, he can do a whole lot better with your life than you can. He'll save you from hell, seal you for heaven. Is there someone here that says, Revis, I'm saved, but I've not been living like Jesus is Lord of my life. I've been doing what I want to do, acting how I want to act, but I need to get some things right. As they begin to sing, maybe you'd just like to come right now as I pray. Use this altar. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this. Yeah.